Seated and turn with me to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2, as we began this book last week, the first of the minor prophets, Hosea ministering in the northern kingdom to northerners. In the 8th century BC, in the days of King Jeroboam II, we'll read chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. If you remember from last week, verse 1 of chapter 2 goes with chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 2 down to verse 23. Let us hear God's word this evening. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face, and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lovers have given me. I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry, and went after her lovers, and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, everyone loves a good love story, right? Really, we all love a good love story. I don't mean a superficial, silly romance, even though sometimes that can be nice too. I mean a real love story, a love story that tells us about one person's loyalty and faithfulness and personal sacrifice for another person. It's part of the way we're wired as human beings. We love stories like that, that move us in the heart of one person's fidelity and love for another. One of my favorites, I have lots of favorite love stories. One of my favorites is the 1997 Italian film La Vita è Bella, Life is Beautiful. If you haven't seen it, you gotta see it. A wonderful, beautiful story about the love of a man for his wife and for his child. He's Jewish, he's living in Italy, an Italian. It's during World War II, and he pursues this woman that he falls in love with. And he pursues her until he wins her heart, finally. And then he marries her, and they have a boy. And it's difficult times. There's persecution towards the Jews, and he's losing business because of the Nazis. But all along, he tries to increase the joy of his wife and his son, whom he loves so dearly. He's finally taken away to a concentration camp, he and his son. And his wife, so moved with love for her husband, can't imagine staying back. And she insists that she goes to a camp too. And so then the rest of the story is, you know, while he's at the camp, he convinces his son that the whole thing's just a game and that they're all competing to see who will be the last survivor to win a Sherman tank, which is what he wants. And so he out of love for his son, he protects his son from being afraid and thinking that he's going to die at the hands of the Nazis. And he risks his life over and over again to send messages to his wife, who's on the other side of the camp with the women, getting on the PA system, letting her hear her son's voice, playing a song that she could hear that she remembered and would comfort her. It's a wonderful, beautiful story that will move the heart of even the most cynical or bitter person. Life is beautiful. And that's one of the things that we see in a love story is the kind of commitment that one person has for another that would take them to the point of doing the unthinkable. And that's one of the reasons why the first three chapters of Hosea are so memorable. This is one of the greatest love stories, a story of love for a husband for his wife, a story ultimately of God's loyalty, his commitment, his sacrifice for his people. It's a story of redemptive love cast in the story of this guy, Hosea, a prophet, and his wife, Gomer, who is unfaithful. And that's what makes the story so amazing, is that the bride in the story is not so lovable. She is not deserving at all of her husband's love. She deserved banishment, punishment. But because of the relentless love of her husband, she was redeemed. It's a story of God's love for his people, his love for us, even though we are unlovely, even though we are undeserving of his affection and his attention. Still, he pursues us. It tells us about his commitment and loyalty and faithfulness to us, even when we have failed him, even when we have been unfaithful to him. It tells us a love story that in Christ is true. And we want to think about that this evening. Think about it with me. It's chapter 2. We see how it moves in three parts. Verses 2 through 13 tells us about this awful broken marriage. And then there's a couple verses there that briefly tell us about a new courtship, verses 14 and 15. And then the rest of the chapter tells us about a new betrothal, a wonderful love story of God for his people. First of all, there's a broken marriage. It's a mess. Every broken marriage is a mess, right? They're painful. Weddings are happy occasions. Everybody's happy and rejoicing, but not every marriage, unfortunately, remains so happy, especially one that is broken, where the relationship is ruined. And that was certainly the case here with Hosea and his wife, Gomer. It describes the painful reality of Hosea's broken marriage. As we learn from chapter 1, God told the prophet Hosea to marry a woman who would become unfaithful to him. Not only was she an adulteress, she even turned to prostitution. As God told Hosea in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, "Go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." God clearly wants to make his point by saying that word so many times. And God told Hosea to do this because it would serve as an analogy, as an illustration of his relationship with the nation of Israel. A bizarre, strange object lesson. Oftentimes the prophets would be called to do these kinds of things, have these bizarre object lessons. Usually they simply preached, because remember, they're the ones bringing the word of God to the people of God. But at times, if you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, God would sometimes call the prophets to do really weird things. The weirdest, in my opinion, is Isaiah. Isaiah was told to walk around naked and barefoot for 3 years. That's a job no prophet would want. But he did it in order to give a proclamation. It was a sign against Egypt that this is what God would do to Egypt, because prisoners of war were often stripped down naked, at a time when Israel was trying to put their trust in Egypt and foreign lands instead of putting their trust in God. Or we think of how Jeremiah was told to walk around with a yoke around his neck to symbolize the yoke that Nebuchadnezzar would lay upon Judah, or how Ezekiel had to lay on his side, and all kinds of different examples. But none of these were as dramatic or painful as the object lesson that God told Hosea to live out. Because anybody, if you saw Isaiah walking around naked, or you saw Jeremiah walking around with a yoke, there's that nutcase again, right? Strange Isaiah, always saying strange things. And now look at, don't look, children, don't look at him. He's walking around with no clothes on. But Hosea's situation was different. Hosea was in a real marriage. And his wife broke his heart. And God said, yes, this is going to be an illustration of my relationship in the covenant that I made with my people at Sinai. Marriage is supposed to be a solemn covenant between one man and one woman. There's no more intimate relationship on earth than the relationship between a husband and a wife. This relationship supersedes all other relationships between two people, even mother and child. It is a union of body with body and soul with soul. As Adam said of his wife in the beginning, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. God said that a man should leave his father and mother and cleave, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. When a man and a woman enter into the covenant of marriage, you've seen it at properly ordered wedding ceremonies, the man and the woman, they pledge their undying loyalty to one another. They take vows before God and before all these people. They commit themselves to each other until death do they part. And in most cases, they have a family together, which in ancient Israelite world and culture, that meant everything. And here we see Gomer desecrating all of that. Anybody in Israel who would have seen Hosea and his plight with Gomer would have felt sorry for him and would have been appalled at Gomer's behavior. That she would just give herself like that, sleeping with so many different lovers, violating the covenant of marriage as she gave herself to other men, even turning to prostitution. She was the town whore, and everyone knew it. We can only imagine the kind of pain and embarrassment and shame and disappointment that brought to the prophet Hosea. The book makes this very clear that Hosea pled with his wife many times to repent. And he wasn't waiting for the first move. Sometimes, sadly, we see this, between a husband and a wife. They kind of get into a showdown, waiting for one to make a move so that the other one, I'm released and I can get out of the situation, get out of this relationship. Got my exit card, my exit strategy. Not Hosea. Hosea loved Gomer. And even though Gomer was unfaithful and unfaithful and unfaithful, he pled with her and pled with her. We read how he went and even went to his own son, Jezreel, and said, plead with your mother, plead. that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts. The reality of their marriage had just disappeared. That's why he says, she's not my wife, I'm not her husband. They were legally married, but they didn't live as husband and wife. And so he warns her in verse 3 of the consequences that would come if she didn't cease. Lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. In those days in the ancient world, in many cultures, it was common when there was an adulterous woman in the town. Sometimes she would be brought out into the town square and the city gate and stripped down naked. Her hair would be cut and everybody would scorn her. And Gomer in this case would have the, or Hosea in this case would have the legal right to have her publicly shamed. Those kinds of things even happened in all parts of the Mediterranean world. It happened in many parts of southern Italy after World War II, when many of the women became prostitutes for the Nazi soldiers. After the war and the fascists lost, a lot of these women were brought out into the public square, had their hair cut, stripped down, and were left for dead, sometimes stoned. Even into the 20th century, this is exactly what Hosea is talking about here. He could have had her publicly humiliated and punished because she had humiliated him. She had punished him, though he didn't deserve it. And he threatens to have no mercy on her illegitimate children as well. He says, upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom, for their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. Gomer was so mixed up emotionally and mentally that she didn't even seem to understand that it was her husband Hosea who had provided for her and cared for her over those years. She had it in her head that her lovers were the ones who took care of her. Verse 5, for she said, I will go after my lovers who gave me my bread, my water, my wool, my flax, my oil, and my drink. And verse 8, but she didn't know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they, that is Gomer and her lovers, used for Baal. Baal worship was popular in those days, hugely popular. Baal, you remember, was one of the pagan deities, one of the most popular pagan deities from the Canaanite world, worshipped all over Palestine, up into Syria, and oftentimes he would be named after a local place, Baal Peor, Baal God, Baal this, Baal that. That's why it's referred to sometimes in the plural, Baals. And since Israel was in an agricultural society, she was always tempted to turn to Baal, because Baal was believed to have power over agriculture, over rainfall, and over fertility. You needed kids to work the fields. You needed the fields to produce so you could live. You needed rain to get grain. And so people were tempted to turn to Baal. And Baal was worshipped in a variety of ways. Bestiality, human sacrifice, mutilations, incest. It was horrible. Not only was it false, it was incredibly immoral and inhumane. But probably the most popular way of worshipping Baal was through the many temples in the land in those days, where you would go, you would pay for a temple prostitute, and sometimes you would engage in, you know, a horribly immoral feast and party with drunkenness, and it was believed that the sexual activity that takes place there in the temple with the temple prostitute would move Baal to give you productivity in agriculture, rainfall, fertility. And so it's all tied together here. You see, it seems that Gomer was involved in this. Gomer received wages. And Gomer took the silver and gold that her husband, Hosea, had so faithfully and lovingly given to her as a symbol of his affection for her. And she took it and she used it in the worship of Baal. And this is why Hosea says in verse 13, I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me. He had legal recourse to do this. Now look, all of this is a sad story, right? Of a broken marriage. But it's all a living sermon that really happened of something greater, of God and his people Israel. And just as Gomer had said, oh, look, my lovers have provided for me my oil and my wine and all the things that I need, when in fact it was Hosea who had given her those things. Well, so too had Israel said, look, Baal has been good to us. These were economically prosperous times. There was peace and calm in the land. It was about to explode as God was going to bring Assyria. But in those days, with Jeroboam II, economy was good. There was plenty of wine and oil. People were happy. Peace on the borders, more or less. Times were good. What are these prophets barking about? Why don't they just mind their own business? Stick to something you know. And don't speak up against the gods that are helping us become prosperous as a nation. All of this, you see, the relationship between Gomer and Hosea was an illustration of the relationship between God and Israel. Just as Gomer was unfaithful to her husband Hosea, Israel had been unfaithful to God. Israel had taken vows at Mount Sinai. They were in covenant with Yahweh, but they were unfaithful to him as they ran after other gods, as they went after the Baals. Just as Gomer mistakenly thought that her lovers had provided her with all that she needed, well, Israel had done the same thing with the Lord, assuming it was Baal who had blessed the land. And God had had enough of their false worship, their sexual immorality, their corruption, their lies, their unrepentance. He had been patient and merciful with them for centuries. And it was time now for the sanctions of the Sinai covenant to be enacted in full force. And that northern kingdom was about to reach a catastrophic end. God would send the fierce Assyrians to invade the land, decimate their cities, and carry away the people into slavery. And just when we expect the worst, just when we expect the judgment that is rightly deserved, God surprises us. There's a reversal. And in verse 14, in the midst of this broken marriage, we read of a new courtship. We read of this, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness." And we almost expect him to say, "and kill her." But he says, "and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make her the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt." Now, you know, we think on the level of Hosea, dude, really? Look what she's done. All these times, you're that smitten, you're going to go after her again? But loved ones, remember, this is a picture of something greater, of God's great surprise, of God's relentless love, of God not giving us what we deserve. You know, think of our first parents when they sinned against the Lord, and they're exiled from the garden. At that moment, God could have left them and the whole human race in our sin, all to face the judgment we deserve. He owed us no mercy. He owed us no grace. But there, in Genesis 3:15, we read of a new courtship to our parents, where he says, "But a seed will come, an offspring, and he'll crush the serpent's head. You didn't do this, Adam, but my son will do it. My son will be the prince. He'll be the faithful one. He'll come, and he will take his bride." And here, what God is saying through Hosea is he's speaking of a new covenant. Yes, Israel would have the sanctions of the Sinai covenant come upon them, and there would be destruction, and there would be dismay, and that covenant would eventually come to an end. But how? Through the Lord Jesus Christ and the fullness of time, when the Son came into this world, born of law, born under law, born of woman, to redeem us from our sins. He came and he inaugurated a new covenant, a new relationship, a new courtship. God would not forget his covenant and his promise that he had made long before Sinai with Abraham, and it would be fulfilled through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. God begins to say how he will rescue his people. The Lord promises to initiate reconciliation and restoration in his relationship with his people, but it will only happen not through Gomer's death, but through his Son's death and through his resurrection. And a new covenant would be inaugurated, and a new betrothal would come. And that's how we see Jesus being spoken of as the husband, and his people, both Jew and Gentile, all who put their faith in him, his bride, a bride that is not so lovely, a bride that is full of sin, a bride like you and me. Aren't we like Gomer? Filthy in our sin, failing God, going after idols. An idol is anything, anything at all that we put before the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that we can say, for to me to live is, and if it's something other than Jesus Christ, it's an idol. And we run after our idols. We worship our idols. And we call our idols master, which is what Baal meant. And they promise us such a thrill, and for a while they excite us maybe, but ultimately they can't care for us. In the end, they enslave us. They never show us mercy. They never give us what we need. They never deliver on the promises we heard. But God does, through a new betrothal, in a new covenant. Notice the strange language in this new covenant. In that day, declares the Lord, verse 16, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, my master. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, of the birds of the heavens, the creeping things of the ground. I will abolish the bow, the sword, the war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. It's all speaking of peace. The same stuff Jeremiah spoke of in Jeremiah 31. The same thing that Jesus Christ has inaugurated and will ultimately consummate at his return when he comes for his bride. He is the one through whom God has made a new courtship and by whom we have a new betrothal with God. And then notice in verses 19 and 20, God promises to betroth or engage his people forever. He will marry his people, notice, in righteousness, a marriage covenant that will not be undone by sin. Righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy, faithfulness, these are the things that we get from our husband. This is the dowry that we receive from him when he took our dowry of sin. We are the Gomer, you see. And Christ is the faithful husband. And we've had this great exchange, our sin for his righteousness in our union with Jesus Christ. And then these new names that he speaks of. Here they reflect a new nature, a new status, a new relationship that we have in Christ. In Adam, we were lo ruhama and lo ami, no mercy and not my people. But in Christ, who are we? What do we have? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2 as he picks up on this very language from Hosea, and he tells us of our new status. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you were lo ami, but now you are his. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We were like Gomer, like Israel, following the passions of the flesh and the lusts of the eyes. And Christ came for us. We didn't deserve it. We were dirty, we were foul, we were running from Him. And He came for us, and He cleaned us up, and He clothed us in the robes of His righteousness. And He's betrothed us to Him forever. And now what He has belongs to us. We brought nothing, only our sin. And as one Italian reformer put it so well in that great book, The Benefit of Christ, he says, in response, the bride says, with the greatest joy, the realms and kingdoms of my most dear husband and Savior belong to me. By Him, I am an heir of heaven. My husband's riches, that is to say, His holiness, His innocence, His righteousness, together with all His virtue and might, are my property. Therefore, in Him, I am holy. I am unblemished. I am righteous. I am godly. And there is not a stain on me. I am shapely and beautiful because my lawful husband has no blemish, but is courageous and handsome. Since he is completely mine, all his qualities are consequently mine. Because they are pure and holy, it follows that I have also become pure and holy. You see, Christian, that is what you are in Jesus Christ. You belong to Him as part of His bride. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians 5? But that Jesus Christ Himself is nourishing His bride, cherishes His bride, because we belong to Him. He is cleaning you up and preparing you for the great wedding feast. He has betrothed you to Himself forever, and He is coming for you, your King, your great husband. You see, in Jesus Christ, we see that this love story was true. It's not just a story that was made me feel good before I went to bed and had some popcorn and a glass of wine. It's a true story that I live by, that fills my heart with joy. And every day we get closer to that day when Christ the husband and the church, His bride, will come together in the consummation. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word to us, and we thank You for the redeeming love that You have shown us in Jesus Christ. O Lord, we are no better than Israel, no better than Gomer, no better than Adam and Eve fallen in the garden. And yet You have initiated a new relationship, a new courtship, a new betrothal, a new marriage. You have given us a new covenant, and we relate to You now, You being our Father, and we, Your children, through Your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, we thank You that You have given us His righteousness and that He took upon Him our sin. We thank You that we belong to You, O Lord. And at the close of this holy day, Father, fill our hearts with joy, with a renewed joy in the gospel, the greatest news that we can ever hear. Oh, Lord, we love You and we thank You for all that You have given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.